I've been, and I'm sure all of you are as interested as I, in the current considerations and the concerns that have been voiced by our mission leaders in the last several years particularly. This, of course, has gained momentum, and in the last couple of years there has been even greater expression to some of these concerns. I believe that these concerns have been demonstrated by some of the conferences that have been called recently and the subject matter that has been taken up in these conferences. I'm thinking, for example, of a conference that was called in Lima, Peru, last year, last fall. A group under the denomination of five initials, CLASE, CLASE, based on five words in Spanish, Consultas Latinoamericanas sobre Evangelismo, consultations over, or rather regarding the subject of evangelism. These men that came to this conference just outside of Lima came from all over the Americas, both North and South and Central America. Men of stature in the evangelical world, men with great concern for the needs of Latin America particularly. But I believe that though they were concerned and their consultations had to do primarily with Latin America, this is indicative of the current trend of recognition of a situation that we are facing today that is rather new to us in the area of missions. Not new, perhaps, but maybe we are beginning to recognize it for what it is, more adequately and accurately than we have in the past. Then there was another conference that was called, which just terminated. This one was held in San Jose in Costa Rica, where we lived for 4 years. And this was called by the Latin America Mission. Many of you are familiar and are personal friends of Dr. Kenneth Strachan, the director of the Latin America Mission. And you're also familiar with the program that they have developed, the program of evangelism in depth. You've probably read something about it, perhaps heard one of their speakers, or maybe had someone in your church who has represented this particular current movement that is going on in Latin America. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with evangelism in depth, let me just give you a brief thumbnail sketch of what they're trying to do. We had the privilege, as an organization, of being invited from the very beginning to cooperate with the Latin America Mission in their initial endeavor, which was carried on in the country of Nicaragua, in Central America. Since then, they've had efforts of the same type in Costa Rica and in Guatemala, and now they have invitations to two or three different countries of South America, in fact, several countries, but they are planning, I believe, a simultaneous campaign in three different countries, one of which is Venezuela, the other two I do not remember at the present time. Basically, their program is this: a program of adequate preparation, primarily of the pastors, first of all. A conference is held, a time of prayer, perhaps 2 or 3 days or a week, at which time the pastors from the whole country that are anxious to cooperate in this movement are drawn together for a time of drawing their hearts together and getting their hearts together in this entire project. And then a program of training and instruction begins for believers in the churches. This has varied in intensity and in length and has had varying effects. All of them have been good, some of them more perhaps adequate than others. At the termination of this point, there usually follows a very carefully planned and intense visitation campaign. Now, simultaneous to all of this from the very beginning are prayer cells that have been developed, and in Guatemala, they had a fantastic number of people involved in this prayer cell ministry. Then at the in the progress of chronological planning here, at the termination of this visitation program, there would be a campaign held on a local basis, not a large community campaign or citywide campaign, but just a neighborhood campaign, perhaps in that one church, at which time they seek to draw in those who have been contacted by visitation. And then finally, this culminates in a large citywide campaign in the largest city of that particular country in which they're working. Now, one of the unique aspects of Evangelism in Depth has been their effort to try and mobilize an entire country, the evangelical population of an entire country, in this effort. For example, in Nicaragua, or in Costa Rica, or in Guatemala, which, as I say, has been their most successful enterprise up to now. Now, these men, Dr. Strachan and those that are working with him, are aware of the fact that even though they have carried on these intense efforts, the results that they are seeking, and the results that we need to see in view of what is happening in Latin America, have still not been achieved. Consequently, this conference was called. To the conference came representatives of the various outstanding evangelistic groups in Latin America, including the Billy Graham Association, Overseas Crusades, World Vision, and so forth. These men have congregated, have just finished their time in Costa Rica, and their primary purpose, again, was to discuss some of these things that I wish to mention in just a moment. Last year, in the spring, we had an unusual convocation here at the Glen. It was completely unofficial. It was called by a man outstanding in evangelical circles who has a burden for the work of missions. They got together informally, unofficially, 11 of the outstanding missionary leaders representing several thousands of missionaries, and discussed, sitting around the room up here in the lodge, various of the problems that we are facing currently in missions. I'd like to share with you some of the findings or some of the conclusions that were reached by these gentlemen. I don't believe that it's necessary to give their names, since it was a completely unofficial convocation, and their findings are not to be interpreted as official declarations of any kind. These were just men with a burden for the work and trying to determine what they can do and what can be done in view of the current situation. And briefly, these are some of the things that they came to by way of conclusions. First of all, the ministry of every Christian as a witness is urgently needed because of the following reasons. First, the teaching of scriptures concerning the responsibility of every member in contributing to the growth and edification of the body of Christ. I'll just read these, and there's no need for a great deal of comment here. Secondly, the growing unrest and atmosphere of crises on many mission fields may preclude any great increase of full-time pastors and evangelists. Third, the rapidly increasing population will never be reached by our current methods. Therefore, the only hope is for the churches to urge and train every member to be a witness, with special emphasis on lay evangelism, thus greatly increasing the number of voluntary laborers to evangelize the unreached peoples. They also concluded that all the various ministries in which missions and service agencies are engaged in the realm of world evangelism should be conceived and carried out so as to contribute constructively to the establishment and growth of a continuing witness. Some of you are familiar with the works by Kenneth Scott Latourette, and you will recall a phrase that he uses in his evaluation of the history of the church. He uses the phrase of the ongoing Christian community. It's to this group that this makes reference here. The establishment and growth of a continuing witness, or this ongoing Christian community. And then, just one other factor that they concluded, and that is this. All Christians are called to be witnesses. Some Christians have the gift of evangelism. Whether the individual is a personal worker working with individuals or a preacher working with large groups, the gift of evangelism is the God-given faculty of bringing others to a place of commitment to Jesus Christ. I would like to just read one further item here before commenting. This is just by way of preparing our thinking for what I think the Lord wants me to say this morning. Dr. Harold Lindzell, many of you are familiar with him and his works, of course, has written a series of 8 questions which he has directed to our current mission structure and program. And I would dare say these questions could adequately be asked of any of us in whatever realm of ministry the Lord has placed us. They're very practical, very, very simple questions, but they go to the heart of the matter. And I'd like to just share them with you. Perhaps you're familiar with them. These appeared, at least I found them, in an edition of his magazine in December of 1961. They have since appeared in other publications as well. First of all, where are we? That in itself seems like an innocuous question, but in all honesty, I think that we need to constantly reevaluate our situation. Those of you who are connected with missions and have much more experience than I will, I'm sure, agree with the fact that one of the dangers that missions face today is the danger of traditionalism. As I've traveled about in the 12 years in which I've been associated with the work in Latin America, 10 of which were spent on the field, I've had the privilege of getting to know a good number of missionaries, both in Latin America and other parts of the world. And I've found that so often, when you challenge what they're doing, the answer is, well, we've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. Now, mind you, this may have validity. We can't discount the fact that we must learn from history both the good and the bad. And it may be that historically some of the methods that are being used have proven to be the very best. But it may also be that they need to be reevaluated. Where are we? The second question is, how did we get here? How did we get here? Did we get here by default? Did we just sort of flow along with the tide and here we are doing what we're doing because it's what everybody else is doing? Or did we get here because this was a preconceived and planned program and we are now where we planned to be 10 years ago? How did we get here? The third question follows right on the heels of that, and that is, where are we going? Where are we going? And I've been surprised, gentlemen, I really have been surprised at how few people there are who take time to lay plans for 5 years from now, to say nothing of 10. Where are we going? What is it that we have in mind? Why are we doing what we're doing at this particular time? This thing that I have in my program, whether it's in my church program or in my missions program, why is it there? What do I expect to accomplish with it? Where is it going to take me? 1 year from now or 2 years from now, what will be the ultimate objective for which I am now planning and which I hope to gain in that period of time? Where are we going? The fourth question is, what shall we do to get there? What shall we do to get there? Once I establish my objective, whatever that is, then I can begin planning what the steps are in order to get there. Fifth, what can we learn from the Word of God and history? What can we learn from the Word of God and history? Six, and I believe this is a key question, are we ready to apply crucial tests to all that we are doing to determine its relevance and usefulness. Are we willing, ready? Are we ready to apply crucial tests to all that we are doing to determine its relevance and usefulness? I remember in Quito, Ecuador, when we were living there, there was a young professor, a very outstanding gentleman, well known in the entire country. He had been an outstanding athlete. He was a well-educated man. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He did it sincerely, I believe. He was a radio announcer on the side. In the evenings, he'd come out to the radio station and help us with some of our cultural programs. And later, when he became a believer, we used him in some of our religious programs at HCJB. And I remember one time sitting with Raul Arias. And as we sat and talked between programs in one of the studios there, at a break that we had, he said, Don Jorge, I want to ask you a question. I said, fine. By this time, we had been dealing in matters of spiritual growth, and so our conversation was sort of centered on that subject. And he said, I have a problem. And I said, well, that's not unusual. What is it? And he reached into his pocket and he took out the Sunday bulletin from the service that last Sunday in the church that he attended there in Quito. And he said, I've been reading in the New Testament where the Word of God says that we're to admonish one another and to encourage one another and to share with one another the things that the Spirit of God is teaching us and laying on our hearts. I said, that's right. That's part of the relationship that we have with other Christians. He said, on this program, I don't see any room for that. He said, this is handed to me when I walk into the church. Now, this man had no background at all, mind you. He had been a Roman Catholic, as I had been before I became a believer. He had no background on which to draw. He wasn't forming conclusions on the basis of influence that had been exerted on his life by some group. This was just something that he concluded. He said, this is handed to me when I walk in the door. I sit down, and it says there's going to be a song, and then there's going to be a prayer, and then there's going to be another song, and there's going to be scripture reading, and then there's going to be a special number, and then we're going to have a message, and then we're going to have a prayer, and then we're going to go out. Now he said, if, just supposing, I walked into that church and I had a real burden on my heart to just share with the people something that God had taught me, and I wanted to get up and say, where would I do it? Well, that was a good question. Where would he do it? Are we willing to apply crucial tests to all we are doing to determine whether it's really relevant and useful? Are we willing to cut and prune without respect to personalities? This, of course, is a rather difficult one to face. And it has to be used with great care, of course. And finally, are we ready to step out boldly in new ventures using new techniques? Well, these are eight questions that I believe have served to challenge the thinking of many of us, and questions similar to this that we have asked ourselves, that you have asked yourself as a minister of the gospel. In this present day and age, how are we going to communicate the gospel effectively to people? Now, it's very interesting that the common conclusion of all of these conferences that I've mentioned, the conference in Lima, the conference in Costa Rica, the conference that was held here, and others about which I'm sure I know nothing today, but other conferences similar to this where men have gotten together, where you have sat with some of your colleagues in the ministry and some of your brethren in Christ and your co-laborers in the gospel, and you've discussed these things, I dare say that more than once you've concluded the very same thing that has been concluded by these men, and I believe is a basic scriptural concept on which we must establish the ministry that we seek to carry on. And that is simply this. And this is what Mr. Sani has been talking about. that there is a need for qualified laborers, and that these laborers must be drawn from the ranks of the group that we refer to as the laity. The job, the task, the responsibility of world evangelization will be accomplished effectively as scriptural patterns are adapted to our situation and scriptural principles are put to work in the context of our experience. And I believe that there is one principle and one concept that we cannot get away from. And that is that in the very beginning, God committed the spread of the gospel to all the believers. Now, we agree with this. I'm sure that every one of us this morning agrees with this in principle. But the question is, to what extent is this being worked out in the context of my situation? As a missionary, as a pastor, whatever the situation might be, if it really is true that the Word of God says that primarily my job as a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that my job primarily is to adequately prepare and equip the believers that they might carry out the work of the ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ. If this is really true, then in what way is my program, in what way are my efforts being shaped and geared to this concept? As a pastor, a missionary, or, in my case, as an executive sitting behind a desk and having meager contact with people, how is my program shaped so that I can reach one or two or three in the context of my relationships and help them to become spiritually qualified laborers? This conclusion, I think, is valid not only because it's scriptural, but because it's so brutally practical. It only takes a trip to any one of the fields of the world, or it only takes an honest evaluation of our work here in the United States to see that this is the concept that God established and ordained in the beginning, and which somehow has become out of focus, probably because in the very beginning, after the Reformation, there was no cleavage with this system. And even though there was a break with the church to some degree, a break which Martin Luther didn't particularly want necessarily, but which he was forced into, there was no break as far as this clergy-laity relationship is concerned. And this has come to hang over our concept of evangelical Christianity like a black cloud. And I've talked to pastors in Latin America. And the fact that I am Spanish, my great-grandparents came from Spain with a land grant from the king and settled in the area which is now Albuquerque. The fact that I speak the language completely naturally, as easily as I do English, that I look like one of them, many of them don't consider me to be an outsider. When I go to Latin America, I become as one of them. And they have talked with me, these men, these pastors, and they've told me very frankly, when I've challenged them with this thought, they've said this. They've said, but you forget, we've been to school. We've been to Bible school. We're prepared. These people aren't. And this insidious concept, I believe, permeates much of our thinking today. And I believe with all my heart, friends, that there are men in your congregations and in almost any congregation in the United States who have been gifted by God, who are not being used, and your church is suffering the loss because there's a man with a spiritual gift who is not being adequately utilized for the glory of God. These are the people that God intends should minister the word. 1 Peter 2:9 is a verse with which we're all very familiar. We're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's special people, that we, the general body of believers, says Peter, that we should show forth the virtues of Jesus Christ, of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Every believer, a witness of the virtue of Jesus Christ. And what about Acts 1:8? I'd like to have any of your thoughts later on this point. But let me share what I think. In Acts 1:8, Jesus Christ told His disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto Me." After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in the next few chapters of the book of Acts, we find that the church in Jerusalem grows. And they begin to bring things in and have all things in common. And it becomes kind of a settled community. And people being what they are, I can sort of imagine that they get together and they have a great time rehearsing the things that God has done, listening to the preachers, listening to these apostles talk about their time with Jesus Christ. And this is great. This is a time of real enjoyment and spiritual edification and all. But I sort of have the idea, and again, I can't prove this in any way, but I, knowing myself and knowing the situation and people as I've observed it, I have the idea that these people became almost self-satisfied and kind of happy in their situation and maybe got a little bit too settled down. And they forgot Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then God sent along His own way of helping them to remember. And He sent along a persecution. And in the beginning of the 8th chapter, we find the statement made, and the believers were all scattered abroad. Now, it's interesting to note the apostles weren't among them. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the believers who were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word of God. It was the believers. In Colombia, in 1949 began the persecution in Colombia. For 10 years it went on. The Colombian church, at the end of that period of time, by the witness of those who lived there and some of us who traveled there later, the Colombian church was never as strong, never as vigorous, never as aggressive, never as hopeful as it was during that period of tribulation time, that period of persecution. That time when over 100 cases, documented cases, of men and women who gave their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ, not because of political convictions. And the church not only came through that period, but came through growing and gaining ground and gaining strength all the way through. And it became a witnessing church. They couldn't hold open meetings, and so they witnessed to their friends and their neighbors. And after this time of testing was over with, Dave Howard of the Latin America Mission, some of you may be familiar with Dave or know his name, Dave wrote a little report. And he said he went through areas and found congregations that had never existed, he didn't even know were there, in some of the back countries of Colombia, that had grown as a result of somebody who had gone out taking with them a witness, an effective witness. Now it's interesting, and you're familiar with this, that the Roman Catholics and many of the sects today are strongly emphasizing this matter of lay evangelism. I know of areas in Latin America where they have Some of you are familiar with a book, The Call for 40,000, written by Father John Considine, a father, a priest in the Mary Noel Order here in the United States. He wrote that book, and he wrote a sequel to it later on called New Horizons in Latin America. Very interesting on the matter of Latin America. The first book was actually a call to the Roman Catholic youth for 40,000 more priests because of their tremendous lack of adequate manning of the stations. And so what they've done in Latin America, they've developed a program where they have laymen who go out and do all the catechizing, do all the teaching. They hold the classes, they teach the people the doctrines, and all the rest of it. And when they get them all ready, then a priest comes in and baptizes them and starts a new congregation there. So they're deliberately going about this in a planned, strategic way to try and utilize their laity as much as possible. I can also report at the same time that the program is not being very effective, but it isn't because of the fact that it isn't well planned. It's because of the fact that for years now, Latin Americans in general have lost confidence in the church, and this, of course, is the basis for their lack of growth and vitality. Some of the evangelical groups with which you are familiar in Latin America have shown remarkable growth in the last few years. One of the reasons for this is they have incorporated into their program a concept of utilizing every believer right from the beginning. And so a man becomes a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, and immediately they put him to work in some capacity and give him a job to do. Now, after a few years of evaluating this, there has been the recognition that the growth has been more in breadth and not in depth, because of the fact that there was no adequate preparation or training for these people. Consequently, I would like to say that we're back to what I said at the very beginning. The need is for qualified laborers. For qualified laborers. And this word qualified, I believe we have to be very careful with and not allow ourselves to establish neither standards that are too high nor allow ourselves to become careless and use standards that are not commensurate with the responsibility of a laborer. Qualified people. Now, this necessitates training, teaching, developing. The Navigators have as the proposition to which we are dedicated, both in the United States and in our overseas program, something like this: to recruit, develop, and send laborers into the harvest. To recruit, develop, and send laborers into the harvest. Now, that doesn't sound particularly different from what many groups are doing. But I believe that the aspect to which we give greater attention and the aspect that we feel is a missing ingredient today and to which we are committed is the aspect of development, or training, or teaching. All of these are, in my mind at least, concepts that are under the heading of development. The development of these people, of believers, new Christians and others. As I say, we're committed to this proposition. Colossians 1:28 and 29 probably gives us as good a picture as any of Paul's basic philosophy for his ministry. And in the Phillips translation, which may be a little more clear, it says something like this: I warn every man that I meet, and I teach every man that I can all that I know about him, so that if possible, I may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now let's retrace this just a minute. First, I warn every man that I meet. This is recruiting. I teach every man that I can all that I know about Christ. This is developing. This is a development process. And you're aware, as all of us are, of the need for this development process. Before I went to Latin America, I pastored in the United States and had the privilege of having several years of experience in the pastorate. And then on the field, the Lord allowed me the privilege of having a pastorate as well. And I recall, after this concept broke into my thinking, it was because of a visit that Dawson Trotman made through Latin America in 1952. And when this began to become recognizable to me and began to grip my own heart, I asked the Lord for one Ecuadorian. I said, Lord, just give me one young man that I can begin trying to help spiritually with whatever little bit I might know. Because at that time, I must confess, I was in the process of spiritual reevaluations and reorientation of my own. But I asked the Lord for one young man. And instead, the Lord brought three to my experience. Two of whom I had the privilege of leading to Christ myself, and one who was a believer and with whom I had the privilege of working. These men were all attending the little church that I was pastoring, along with the work I was doing at the radio station there in Quito. I began meeting with these men. And by the way, right here I ran into one of my first problems. And that was the problem of time. Now, I don't know if you have problems with that or not, but I find that most people do. I find that as I talk with missionaries on their various fields and talk to them about this, they all say, George, this is what we need in our field. This is what we need. We need to take these new believers and train them and help them develop that they might be useful and become effective witnesses. This is what we need to do. We need to meet with these people. And then when I turn around and ask them, well, that's great. When are you going to get started? The answer I get back invariably is, well, George, I just don't have time. I just don't have time. Well, it ended up that I was able to squeeze out somehow 3 hours a week to meet with these fellows, 1 hour apiece. That's all it was. And I watched these young men develop and grow. And then I began giving them opportunities to minister in the church. When I left for furlough, just 5 months later, I had missionaries tell me that it was a foolish thing to do. But I left these men in charge of the church. I was young and very inexperienced. I don't know if I'd have the innocent courage now to do the same thing. But I did then. And I got back 1 year later. This was still back there where we took a year furlough. I'm glad they don't do that all the time anymore. But I got back a year later, and lo and behold, this church had grown. One of these men had personally led 17 people to the Lord and was meeting with them. He was a tailor. And they'd come into his, down there, they only have one pair of trousers, and they'd come in to get their trousers mended or something. Well, they'd have to just sit there while he mended them. And he'd witness to them. And he led 17 men to the Lord. And then he took his little New Testament and he'd have them come back and he began instructing them. And do you know, in that town, a town of, that's named Cotocollao, just outside of Quito, a place in which on two occasions, on one we were stoned and the other we were just plain run out of town. And he was with me on one of those occasions, this young man. But in that town today, there is a church established. Largely because of this man's witness and his continual faithfulness in ministering to people after they came to a knowledge of Christ and helping them develop to whatever point he was able to help them. In the United States, we had to return because of my wife's health, and we had a period of about 2 years here before we went back. And I asked the Lord how I could do something like this in the church that I pastored on the West Coast here in the United States. And God was gracious, And it wasn't long before I had two of the men who were working in the church, one my adult Sunday school teacher and the other one my Sunday school superintendent. And God allowed me the privilege of winning their confidence. And we began meeting individually. That is, I met with them individually, regularly, praying together, reading the Word together, commenting together, talking about family problems, dealing with practical aspects of Christianity. God graciously blessed. And it wasn't long before these men had developed and Christ had formed Himself more fully in their lives. And then they were able to meet with a couple of others in the church. And so, in effect, I had multiplied my reach two times. And these fellows met with some of the others in our church structure while I continued to meet with one or two others. And it wasn't long before in that little church, it was a small congregation, but in that little church, this had permeated the group. And every time a person, I remember when a fellow by the name of, his name was Ignacio, a Spanish boy, a young man about 28, came into the church, found Christ as a Savior, began attending. And you know, I didn't have to give hardly any time to Nash, as we called him. One of these men took Nash under his wing, began meeting with him, began spending a great deal of time with him, helping him in his study of the Word, and I watched this happen right in that little congregation. It became a witnessing congregation in that community. The outreach was by the people, not the pastor going around doing the visitation by himself, but the outreach was through the people. Now, I confess that this type of a ministry is slow. It's not glamorous. It's full of problems. It demands time. It can be frustrating. And there are times when it's very disappointing. I spent 2 years meeting weekly, sometimes twice a week, with a young man in Costa Rica. He came into our home. He sat at our table. He spent hours in our home. I spent hours in his home. I took him with me on missions, on evangelistic outreaches. I did everything I could to share my life with that man. And after 2 years, he tossed the whole thing overboard. It can be disappointing. But it's worth it to be able to pour your life and share your life with one other person. Dawson Trotman used to ask this question, and I think it's a valid question. Would you be willing at the end of your life to say, when someone asks, well, where's your ministry? What have you done? What have you accomplished in the work? To just point to one man and say, there he is. Would I be willing? We live in a success-conscious era. We all do. We're pressed about by this. And the effective minister is the, quote, successful minister. By that we mean he has a good church, he has a going congregation, financially they're in good shape, and so on and so on. The missionary faces this. I've had them tell me, George, that sounds like a good idea, but what could I tell my people that are supporting me at the end of a year? I write back and say, well, this year I've won two people of the Lord, and I've been meeting with them regularly, and now they in turn have won one other apiece. That makes five of us all together. How many people in my constituency would be satisfied to keep supporting me if all I had done was reach five people or four people in a year? We've become conscious of success. And we like to receive prayer letters where we're told about groups and movings and things that are happening. There's one young lady that constantly surprises me with her prayer letters. She's in Japan, working with one of the well-known missions there. She writes the most frank, honest prayer letters you've ever read. Failures and all the rest of it. You don't read many prayer letters that way anymore. Most prayer letters are guilt-edged with, boy, success and success and success. The tragedy of it is, and this is no reflection on anyone, the tragedy often is that many times when the facts are really known and you visit that field, it isn't quite that way at all. But the pressure's on. The thing that the navigators are trying to do, probably more than anything else, is supplement the how of much of the challenge that is given to people today. I believe the average believer recognizes his responsibility to witness. He's heard it often enough. Messages are brought on this. Challenges are given out. Pastors tell them. We all do it. Missionaries do this with the nationals. They try and make the national aware of the fact that they ought to be out witnessing. And we challenge the socks off of people. But we forget that the one factor that is most important is how to do this. And very few people take time to tell anyone how. Much less to help them know how. Because there's a vast difference between telling someone how and showing them how. And if God could lay on my heart and your heart a fresh burden of wanting to share my experience with one person and taking him with me and showing him how to do things. For example, the study of the Word of God. A thing as basic, a thing as real, as necessary as this is. We deliver messages on the fact that everybody should be in the Word of God, that they need it to grow and to be useful and effective and so forth. But the average person has no concept of what to do when he starts reading or trying to study the Bible. And this in spite of the fact that we have our Sunday school programs and our Christian education program. Altogether too often, gentlemen, and I speak as one among you, altogether too often our teachers don't know how to study the Word for themselves. How can they communicate it to someone else? Or the matter of prayer. My wife and I are having the privilege currently of meeting with two families, two couples here in the Springs area. One of these couples are brand new Christians. The others are people who have had orientation spiritually for some years, but whose lives were not in a proper relationship with the Lord. And we meet with these people once a week. We go to their homes. And it's been most interesting to observe, for example, the matter of prayer. This new family, this new believer, particularly the man, didn't really know how to pray. He didn't know what prayer was. It would have been tragic to some degree had he been left to kind of flounder along and sort of pick up the general tenor of what prayer is by listening to prayer as he heard it in church. If this were the only concept he had of what prayer is. But to help these people recognize the personal privilege of talking with the Father in prayer. And the matter of witnessing. And so many areas where this is needed. This matter of how. Now overseas, the navigators have had a measure of experience Some effective, some not so effective. In England, God has blessed our work. Today, there are many young Englishmen and English ladies who are reaching their own peers with the gospel of Jesus Christ in an effective, organized program of evangelism. And when I say evangelism, the concept that I have, the concept that we as an organization have, is that evangelism includes the follow-up care and the instruction to this believer to carry him to the point that Paul talked about, that I may present every man mature in Christ Jesus, to a place where he knows how to move and how to communicate with others that which has been vital to him. This program, this principle of multiplication, or spiritual reproduction, if you please, this is probably the heart and core of what the Navigators are trying to do. We seek to do this in conjunction with existing missions in the fields on which we're working, in conjunction with the local churches in the areas in which we're working, as far as we possibly can. Because of past history and unfortunate misunderstandings, there have been times when we've met with resistance. But our desire is to work alongside of the existing evangelical efforts going on wherever God leads us to minister. We are not a church-establishing organization. We're not an institute-establishing organization. We are simply out to try and help in any way we can to recruit, develop, and send laborers into the harvest at any level of society into which God thrusts us, and in any situation. In your areas, or on some field where you may have missionaries working. This is our desire. This has not only been effective in a place like England with its religious orientation, even an evangelical or at least a Protestant orientation, but in a place like Africa, in Kenya, where we went in originally to do the follow-up work for the Mau Mau, when the Pocket Testament League went in there and did such an effective ministry of reaching the internees in the Mau Mau camps. And our men went with them to do follow-up work and established a correspondence course. And several hundreds of thousands took that correspondence course. And as a result, we were placed in contact directly with many young Africans there in that part of the world from the various tribes that were involved in this situation, the Kikuyu primarily, the Maasai to some degree. And as a result, today, there are five young men, a man by the name of Evans, another one by the name of Cyrus, there's Bartholomew and Rehoboam and Arthur. Five men, five young Africans living in five different places outside of Nairobi in Kenya, all of whom have reached a certain group of people and are teaching them, who in turn have reached others in their village. And this has had such a profound effect on the whole community that the associated churches in those areas have asked for our men to work with them in collaboration with their program, which request we are only too glad to try and fulfill. With the Church of England, with the Presbyterian Church that's working there, and so on. This is also happening in Singapore, where our representative has been for just about a year now, and where God has given him a small group of Chinese young men, and he is using every opportunity to help them and train them and take them out with him in evangelism. And they've had an effective ministry, not only in evangelizing, not only in following up and in strengthening, but in encouraging missionaries by going right with them and working alongside of them. In Latin America, in Costa Rica, God has given much increase for His honor. We're committed to this principle then, and this is the thing that we're working on and asking God to give us wisdom in. And that is just recruiting. recruiting, first of all. And recruit means to build again. Not to, when we think of recruiting, it isn't to try and go out and take some member from some church and start working with him, but to find new contacts and to build again from the bottom in this life. Recruiting and developing laborers for the harvest. This is our desire. And we use the primary objectives of personal, individual help. You know, you can meet with someone individually and never meet their personal need. You can spend time with them on an individual basis, be alone with them, and never meet their personal need. And so we ask God for grace and love and wisdom and patience and for open hearts in order to be able to meet the personal needs of those with whom we're working. As I said at the beginning, the concern that has been voiced regarding the need today is your concern. With the population explosion such as it is, we're all concerned. We should be. How do we go about reaching this vast community that's growing up around us? 50 million people added to the population of our world every year. 50 million people. In the 40 minutes that we've been sitting here, that's about 4,500 people that have been added to the population of the world just while we've been sitting here. How are we going to reach this continual growth? In Latin America alone, 11 million every year are added to the population. We need more missionaries. We need more trained pastors, more teachers. We need to use every vehicle that we can. Radio, television, literature, mass evangelistic campaigns, everything at our disposal. But we need to remember that at the end of every one of these efforts, there's a person. There's a man, there's a woman who has a personal need, which need may not be met by the broad scale approach. And I liken all of these methods that God has given us to the artillery in warfare. The artillery was used primarily to barrage an area, to soften it up, to break down defenses so that the ground troops could go in and possess the country, possess that area. We're barraging a great part of our world today using all the methods that God has given us. And I think this is right. But where are the ground troops to move in and possess the land? We need qualified laborers. And you, gentlemen, are among the keys that God has raised up to prepare qualified laborers. In your teaching and in your giving of yourself to one or two in your congregation through whom you can reach others and they others. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same proclaim thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thank you so much for your attention and your time. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of being called to co-labor with Thee. And we're much aware this morning that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. We're aware, Father, that the Spirit of God is the only one who can quicken a man's heart.
and make him aware of his need and make him open to the help that can be given to him. And so, Father, in the recognition of these facts and our own lack of ability and capacity, we pray that our hearts might be stimulated to recognize the worth of an individual, to recognize the potential, the explosive potential of reproduction in every one of thy children. May we be faithful to teach them how as well as what. We thank thee for these men. We thank thee, Father, for their love for thee and their desire to serve thee. Make their time here profitable, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.